Jonah Bible Study Lesson Number 17, October the 1st, 2011. Hopefully we can get this in. It's more to be quiet up this early Saturday morning. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Oh God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, say even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're looking at Jonah. Jonah starts out as a loser, serves as a type of Christ, goes back to be a loser, and then becomes a spiritual recoverer. But we have to go to the New Testament to discover that, just as we have to go to the New Testament to discover that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, is saved and in heaven today awaiting the resurrection. He belongs to the resurrection of the Gentiles, the house of the royal house of the Gentiles, not being in the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, but being the nephew of Abraham. He is not of the circumcision of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and their covenants. Perry Dilish translates verses 8 and 9, "Those who hold false vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to thee with the call of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is with Jehovah." Dennis writes, "In order to express the thought emphatically that salvation and deliverances are only to be hoped for from Jehovah, the living God, Jonah points to the idlers who forfeit their mercy," which was reminiscent of Psalm 31, verse 7. "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul." The worthless vanities are all things which man makes into idols or objects of trust, Dietrich points out. I totally agree with him. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger, a foolish nation." Now, when Jonah writes, "Those who hold to false vanities forsake their own mercy," Shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, means to keep, or when applied to false gods, to keep to them in reverence of it. Because in Hosea 4.10, "They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord." Now, all the grace and love which you have received, as he says, but refers to God himself as he whose government is pure grace. Calvin says it does not signify as his success all that grace and love which they may receive. It refers to God himself as he whose government is pure grace. Or I said Calvin did it there. Genesis 24:27. An important concept here. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother." God is the one in control. We see the providence of God in action. Jonah, on the contrary, like all righteous, was sacrificed to the Lord. We have in Hebrew, Bekul Todah, Bequl Todah, Todah, with the voice of the cry of thanksgiving, would offer sacrifices with a prayer of sincere thanksgiving, and pay the vow which he had made in distress. All right, let's compare Psalm 42:5. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? Compared to Psalm 1:14-23. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delights in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields to its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the winds drive away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This anonymous wisdom psalm stands as a faithful doorkeeper to the entire psalter. It reminds those who enter in with righteous behavior and fruitful life their characteristic of the ones who delight in God's law, verses 1 to 3, in contrast to the life and destiny of the ungodly, who will perish in verses 4 to 6. A fantastic concept of opening the doorway of what happens. Jonah, who would have been a student of the Word of God as a prophet, undoubtedly knew the first psalm. He doesn't quote the first psalm, but he who had turned away from God now has his opportunity to turn back to God. Now look at Psalm 14. The foolish said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven up to the sons of men to see if there be any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned away aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do the workers of wickedness not know who eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. He would put to shame the castle of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, what the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." David's lament, the moral foolishness and corruption of the whole human race. In verses 1 to 6, the total depravity of man in his natural condition, not experientially, but positionally, the nature of corruption is totally degenerate. Positionally. Experientially, you can take with downward trust and digress, either through immoral degeneracy, Romans chapter 1, the last half of the chapter, moral degeneracy, Romans chapter 2, the first part of chapter 9, 14 verses, I have my notes here, and then religious degeneracy in the second part, and make the downward path. But all of sin and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There's none that righteous, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God, we're told. The fool, the one who is morally perverse, not mentally deficient, is described as to his belief in God. He doesn't believe in a God. His behavior, no good comes out of him at all. Even his human good. He has a practical, not a theoretical atheism, as David is describing. Paul cites verses 2 and 3 in Romans 3:10-12 to support the universal and perennial sinfulness of mankind through the nature of corruption, the inherent sin of Adam, and of course to which God imputes the original sin of Adam. In verse 7, David's crying out for the establishment of the theocratic messianic kingdom of God on earth, as seen in Isaiah 59:20-21, Romans 11:26-27, Zion, Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the kingdom, according to Isaiah 2:3. Now look at Psalm 23, that very familiar psalm. So this is Jonah. We're showing you the concepts that beyond which we're not having the scriptures for everything in you, but to show you his change of attitude that relates to other scriptures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The 23rd Psalm is a most beautiful psalm of trust. David pictures the Lord, God the Son, as the Son here. And I want you to explain something to you. The Son is the one being led here. It's a messianic psalm and concept. There's two figures in the psalm. As a messianic psalm, the shepherd becomes the Father. As a practical psalm to us, the shepherd is Christ. Don't we confuse you. The shepherd protects his sheep and is the gracious host who protects and provides abundantly for his guests. God the Father protected the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his time upon the earth, walked with him and helped him, provided for him, sustained him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. We see then the figure of the shepherd depicted the Lord as guide, protector, and constant companion. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We can lie down with contentment and live in a faith rest life. The quiet waters, the innocent ponds where rest and refreshment are available because God will restore our soul to the provisions of food and water for the material blessings, to the spiritual doctrine for spiritual refreshment. God's leading is always in paths that are right in his eyes that will honor his name, his holy person. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The shepherd protects his sheep with his rod or club, using it to fight off wild beasts, and he guides straying sheep with his staff or crook. The staff or his crook. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. As a gracious host, God the Father provides all that we need, all that is intended. The anointing is a courtesy showing guests the banquet when the oil was poured over their heads in the ancient world, in the eastern world. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David sees himself not merely as a guest for today, but a recipient of God's covenant love and kindness forever. The house of the Lord is the place where God is, and where God dwells. Now, Jonah believes he is going to be delivered. His hope is in it. Salvation is of the Lord, is his power, and that only can grant salvation. Only God can grant salvation. He looks to God, the author and the finisher of everything that he has. The defender of where he is. Now, I will sacrifice thee with the voice of thanksgiving in verse 9. I don't suppose you and I can conceive of thanksgiving that was in a man's heart when he's in Sheol and his soul and his body is in the grave. I think he kept thinking about what he was going to do during the whole 3 days he was in the grave. I think in Sheol, in the paradise, in Abraham's bosom, he was cycling the doctrine of what would happen when he was resurrected. Well, it's not a full, actually we call it a resuscitation because he came back not in a resurrection body technically, but in the same body that he had. I will pay what I vowed. What was Jonah's vow? Dr. McGee says, I believe, he now says, Lord, I will go to Nineveh. Before he said, I won't go to Nineveh, but he changed his mind. God has changed it for him, and now he makes a vow that he will go to Nineveh. The Lord has to deal with many of us like that. He has never put me through a fish, but he did give me cancer, quoting Dr. McGee. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not blaming him for that. He was judging me. He's also chasing me since then because I thought that I had learned all the lessons that all men ought to learn. When I find out that I hadn't learned them, I'm preparing to say the same thing Jonah said. I am thankful to him for the trials he permitted to come to me and for his deliverance from them. I made vows to God. I promised him I would devote the rest of my life to giving out his word. That is what he has called me to do. Many people find fault and I like the way I do it. I'm not entirely satisfied myself. I wish I could do it better, but I made a vow to God, and I understand that vow this man Jonah made. He said, I'm going to Nineveh, Lord, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. Salvation is of the Lord. In my judgment, this is the most important statement that we find in the book of Jonah. I think it is very, very important. Notice what he says, I will pay that I vow salvation of the Lord. He is speaking of deliverance. There are several things that come about this that we need to note. Salvation is God's work for our salvation. Is never man's work for God. God cannot save us by works because the only thing that we can present to him is imperfection, and God simply does not accept imperfection. And we were unable to present perfection to him. If it depended on us for our works, if it depended on our doing something, we could never be saved. To begin with, we are lost sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. If deliverance is to come, it will have to come to us like it did to Jonah, who was dead and hopeless in that fish. If he is to live, if he is to be used of God, he is going to be used. It will be because salvation is of the Lord. If he ever got saved or gets saved, it is to because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is such a wonderful thing that you can put it in three tenses. I have been saved, past tense. I am being saved, present tense. I shall be saved, future tense. So salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Let's look for a moment at what Scripture has to say about it. I'm quoting J. Vernon McGee, of course. One, I have been saved, past tense. The Lord Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on them that sent me hath everlasting life. John 5:24. The moment you trust Christ, you have everlasting life. That is something that took place in the past. For those who are Christians today, if something in the past you trusted God, that it was all his work, you trusted what he did. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:36. You received life when you trusted Christ. You did nothing, nothing whatsoever. He offered it to you as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. I've been saved, how was I saved? By trusting Christ's work. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. To I am being saved, present tense, God is not through with us. He intends to continue to work in our lives. We're told we're got your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to willing to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. You can't work it out until God has worked it in. Paul could say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. That's great, but the apostle didn't stop there. He went on to say, for we're his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. His workmanship, yes. Created in Christ Jesus. We were given a new life. Paul added, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. So that now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the child of God is to produce fruit. The Lord Jesus said that he wanted us to bring forth much fruit, John 15:1-5. Paul writes in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, Galatians 5:22-23. All these marvelous, wonderful graces are his work, and he wants to work them in you today. You and I ought to be growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I am being saved. I ought to be a better Christian today than I was last year. I get a little discouraged in that connection because sometimes I feel like I'm a proverbial cat which climbed up 3 feet to the pole in the daytime and slipped back 5 feet at night. I feel like I haven't gotten very far, but nevertheless, there's been some growth. Don't be satisfied with me because he is not through with me yet. Salvation of the Lord. Thank you. Dr. McGee goes on to say, I will be saved. Future tense. There is coming a day when I will be saved. Paul said to that young preacher, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. As Paul talked to him about the wonderful word of God, he also said, from a child I have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. Since Timothy was already saved, what did Paul mean when he said, which are able to make thee wise in salvation? He meant the scriptures would enable Timothy to grow and enable him to live for God. But even when we come to the end of life, we're not complete. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, used to tell about the time when he heard Henry Varley, then an unknown preacher, as Moody sat in the balcony. He heard Varley say, the world is yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully yielded to him. Dwight L. Moody, just a young fellow at that time, said to himself, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. But when he was dying, Moody said, I wanted to be that man, but it is still true. The world has not yet seen, has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully yielded to him. My friend, I am of the opinion that when you and I get to the end of our lives, the same will be true of you and me. It can still be said that the world has yet to see a person completely yielded to God. Hey, Dr. McGee goes on, don't be so discouraged with me, and I won't be discouraged with you, because, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. We're going to see him someday, and then we're going to be like him. Until then, I'll probably be very unlike him. Maybe you won't make it. I don't think I will, but in that day, I will be like him, and at that time, you're going to be delighted with me, and you're really going to love me. This is one thing that will make heaven so wonderful. Not only am I going to love everybody, but everybody's going to love me. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like him. Salvation is of the Lord. This is a wonderful statement, and it's found in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Do you know where this man learned that? He learned that when he was swallowed by a fish and then vomited out, and he was able to make the statement. End of the quote from Dr. McGee. A very important quote, considering what we're looking at here in the book of Jonah, in chapter 2. Now, remember what we're seeing here. Jonah not only is making a vow that he will deliver up a legal sacrifice in a ceremonial way when he next goes to Jerusalem, but along with it the spiritual sacrifice of praise, which he knew was more acceptable unto God, and thus Christ is any type of his deliverance from his enemies, as we saw in now look at Psalm 22:22-25, deliverance of Christ. Psalm 22:22, I'll read from the King James translation. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. At verse 22, the psalm breaks from crucifixion to resurrection, fulfilling the going to my brethren of John 20:17. The risen Christ declares to his brethren the name Father, to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. The impact is set down. Psalm 22:25. My praise shall be of thee. In the great congregation I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Chapter 69, verses 30 and 31, Psalm 69, 30 and 31. I will praise thy name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullocks as horns and hooves. I will pay that which I vow. When he was in distress, as he would sacrifice about the same manner, behave in a better manner for the future than he had done. And he would particularly, he was going to commit himself to go to Nineveh. if the Lord still thought fit to send him. And he proclaimed salvation of the Lord. The grounds of his faith and hope of Jonah went at the worst in the matter of his present praise and thanksgiving. Now, we look at the proclamation here of God and Jonah's statement. Salvation is of the Lord. We've emphasized that and we continue to emphasize that. We've taught that for years and years and years. God is in the saving business, but God is the one who does the saving. We can bring nothing to the table. No human good, no preparational things. There are many people who praise the Puritans in this country for political reasons and for their conservatism and things, and how they set up and their belief in God and all. But the Puritans thought they were under covenant theology, and they thought they were Israel in the New Testament. And they had the idea, this is the very thing that drove out Ethan Allen's father from the Puritan church and caused splits and divisions, took him back into the Anglican church, because they claim that if you were baptized as a baby, you were under the covenant. And under the covenant, you were saved, your child would be saved one day by God. The whole principle of what they were promoting and teaching down there. Not true. We do not believe in infant baptism, and we do not believe in infant baptism guarantees the salvation of anyone. We are not Papist. We're not Anglican. We're not Lutheran. We're not Coptic. We're not Eastern Orthodox. Whatever fashion it may be. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. We believe the preferential will of God is that for all to be saved, but all will not be saved, he knows. The word Yeshua, the feminine passive participle, comes from the word Yasha, primitive root word meaning to open wide or to free, to be safe, to free or secure. Yeshua is the feminine passive participle of it. That means sometimes saved, deliverance, victory, prosperity, deliverance, health, salvation. The concept is there. Salvation comes from God. Only from God. We have the same word in Psalm 3, verse 8, Yeshua, that we read in Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation dwelleth in the Lord, thy blessings is upon thy people, Selah. Salvation dwelleth unto the Lord. Not only the salvation phase 1, as Dr. McGee called it, but phase 2 and phase 3 also, which we have taught you along the way down there. This is nothing new, but do what you heard me read from McGee on the three phases of salvation. He has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. We've taught that to you in great detail before, to those of you who have been students of the Word under me and other teaching, I should say, over the years. Now, we have... If you think, by the way, that I am teaching this, and McGee is teaching it without knowing what they're doing, it's something new. Dr. John Gill, 18th century pastor, has this to say. There is one letter more in the word rendered salvation than usual. which increases the sense and denotes that all kind of salvations of the Lord, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, not only this salvation from the divine waves of the sea and from the grave of the fish belly was the Lord, but his deliverance from the terrors of the Lord, the sense he had of his wrath, the peace and pardon he has now partaken of was from the Lord, as well as his eternal salvation, the world to come, and hope that all temporal salvation deliverances are from the Lord, and to him the glory of them belong. And his name should be praised on account of them, which Jonah resolved to do himself. Let me start over when I was reading on Gill, because I went far beyond the turnaround point, because I was busy looking at my notes. And at John Gill. John Gill says, there is one letter more in the word rendered salvation than usual, which increases the sense and denotes that all kinds of salvation of the Lord, temporal, spiritual, eternal. Whether salvation from the divine waves of the sea and from the grave of the fish's belly, was of the Lord, but the deliverance from the terrors of the Lord and the sense he had of his wrath and the peace and pardon he now partakes of were of the Lord, as well as eternal salvation, the world to come, and the hope of it. All temporal salvation and deliverance are from the Lord, and to him the glory of them belong, and his name shall be praised on account of them which Jonah resolved to do for himself. And so is the spiritual eternal salvation of Jehovah the Father, as is an original spring and motivation of it, which is his grace and not men's works, and is owing to his wisdom and not men's, for the plan and form of it, it is of Jehovah the Son, as in the infiltration of it, who only has wrought it out, and it is of Jehovah the Spirit, as the applications of it to particular persons, and therefore the glory of it belongs to all three persons and should be given them. This is the epiphonema of conclusion of the prayer of thanksgiving, which shows that it was, as before observed, for this formal order after the salvation was wrought, though it was related afterwards as is proper it should, and the order of the narration required came through the verbal inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, as to how to record it and write it. But it went back. He prayed the prayer, as we saw going through the thing. You'll notice Gill ties all concepts of salvation, material and spiritual, into the God and eternal. And therefore, what McGee taught, and I taught, and many others have taught, three phases of salvation, which was taught by John Gill in the 1700s at his church there in London, England. There's the Word of God belongs to God and not simply to us, and therefore God is able to take it and utilize it to the maximum. Jonah believed, had no doubt, that his salvation was of the Lord, that God had given assurance that he should find God to be the fountain of mercy and that God would respond to his prayer. His promise to sacrifice clearly showed that he knew what he was doing in the most solemn manner, the mercy he received in his panic. Of most men, he did not panic as he was going down in the depths of the water, swallowed by the fish very quickly before he could drown. And then taken to the very depths of the sea, as represented by the mountains and all that was around it. He goes down into the sacrifice. The concept we saw in Psalm 1, 14 and 23. The concept of what he was doing. Look at Psalm 96, 17 for a moment. Psalm 96, 17 now. I'm sorry, I'm reading the, let me look at my notes, I've got the wrong, oh, I want 116, 17, my apologies, Psalm 116, 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now look at Hosea 14, 2. Take your words and turn to the Lord. Say to them, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. This is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He's going to pay his vows. He's going to go to Nineveh. Debts we owe to God are just debts and must be paid. I point out to you already, it's not said what the vow is, but it was undoubtedly from an obedient heart and department. He had made up his mind that he would resolve to go to Nineveh and preach what God commanded him if God still would allow him to go. To perform his promise to the Lord in all things he did entangle to do. Now, he understood the power to save and actual deliverance from all his dangers and all of his distresses came only from God. He could not deliver himself. Salvation is of the Lord. None could save him at all. Now, as we look at the concept and think of this, here's a man that's dying, and I think that when he died and lay in Sheol for 3 days and three nights, and over again, he went over in his soul and the resting peace that he knew there. The concept, Psalm 3:8, salvation dwelleth in the Lord, thy blessings upon thy people, Selah. And Psalm 68:20, he is our God, is the God of salvation, and the God, the Lord, dwelleth the issues of death. His death and the fact that he had died was in the hands of Almighty God, and there was nothing he could do about it. So Jonah promised that with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and all of his glory to the encouragement of others. He will honor him by punctual performance of his vows. He would go immediately to Nineveh and preach the word. Or wherever else the Lord should please to send him. Jonah's experience should encourage others in all ages to trust in God as the God of their salvation. When Linda lay in the hospital room and kept going in and out of the comas, I assure you, as I cried, as I prayed, called out upon God and told him, if you're going to take her home and give her peace and not let her suffer too badly beyond any capacity to handle, but I prefer you raise her up and bring her back. But I had to leave it in the hands of Almighty God. I knew only he could do whatever had to be done. And he responded, and he raised her up. So we've got a contrast between verses 8 and 9 here. In verse 8, I remind you, the descriptive name for the idols and gods of paganism, mentioned in Psalm 31:6 and Deuteronomy 32:21. The context, vanity, the vanity is the emptiness. It doesn't just simply mean superficiality, but of totally worthlessness. But instead, mercy was given. The saving grace, the contrast. David observed lying vanities forsake their own mercy, compared to, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pray that I have vowed salvation is of the Lord, as he turned to the Lord. Now, mercy here does not apply to the act of saving others, nor to the spirit of love for man, but rather to the source of salvation, God. Jonah's reference in his repudiation of idolatry as a way of worship means he's turning to the God of mercy, the God of love, everlasting love. In contrast to pagan concepts, the true act of sacrifice, expression of gratitude to God rather than effort to appease his wrath. See, the pagans try to appease God's wrath. A lot of Christians go out and try to do things to make God be happy with them for the fact that they backslid away from God. They go back to church and walk an aisle somewhere and sign a rededication card or something and say, I'm rededicating my life to Jesus Christ. And somebody gives them 22 things they need to get busy and do, and they go out and do it. And they're so busy doing these things, they don't have time to think about the God they came to rededicate their life to. Now, I believe in serving God. I believe in service to God. I wish I had 100 people that volunteered to help with this ministry stuff. If we could, get thousands of hours of tapes online and things like that if we had the funds to help and everything to do it for. We don't have any of that. We could get books published of our stuff. Not sold. We give everything away. And all kind of things. But we have not had the help. But that's because God has not decided to honor us with that. That's his prerogative to do so. He opens doors and he closes doors. But that's not excused personal responsibility of people to look at things. He is going to commit himself to God and serve God. But he's going to serve him in God's way, not my way or your way. See, I can't pin people down, pigeonhole them, and ask them, please, 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 come do something for me. I can make the issue out there, but they don't respond. That's their business under volition, because I don't want anybody serving in our ministry in carnality or in some idea thinking they can appease God some way by doing something. The sacrifice is with thanksgiving. The sacrifice of complete committal to God's will was made. I will pay that vow to the providence of Keats that he's willing to yielding to God's desire for him. He has become certain of one thing. Salvation belongs to God and not to man. There's absolutely nothing he can do about it. Now remember, I believe he kept thinking about salvation belongs to God while he was laying in the, his body was laying in the grave of the stomach of the sea creature, and his soul was in paradise. Now turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. We're going to examine how long he was in the grave now. We're going to take away from the Good Friday myth that comes out of papist Romanism, as far as I'm concerned, Eastern Orthodox and Coptic, and carried over into the church by people who couldn't break with Catholicism 100% and passed down to the generation. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, saying, Sir, remember that the Savior said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says. And Jonah 1:17 says, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Of all the people who have ever walked upon the face of this earth, from Adam down to today, all those who have lived and died, there is not another one who has had such experience as the prophet Jonah has. Jonah told them their only hope was to cast him overboard, and he was willing to sacrifice himself. We could call it suicidal if we wished to. He was prepared to sacrifice himself for the good of other people and get out of this world. He was cast into the sea, and God prepared, in the midst of a terrible storm, he said that being cast into the sea would quiet the tempest and save the others in peril by the storm which he had brought upon them. It was his responsibility. He caused a storm, and he could take it, and God would take it away when he left their boat. He was promptly swallowed up by the great sea monster that God the Father had prepared for him. Whether we said it was an ancient one that survived the antediluvian days, or whether it was a special one created then, it does not say he, Barad, created it at that time. It's probably a giant ancient fish that goes back. It may be one of the kinds man has described in the past, one of the whales or sharks, I do not know. And I've described to you. But God not only prepared it, some people point out some of these animals, these sea creatures didn't exist in that part of the Mediterranean, but God prepared it. God would have had it. If it were, wherever he came from, God would have him sail to the Straits of Gibraltar into the Mediterranean Sea and sail right up to where Jonah was at and wait for Jonah. God was directing these things. And the fish promptly swallowed him, and he died in the fish's stomach. But he was not digested or corrupted, and he was raised again after 3 days to become a great preacher to the Gentiles. This constitutes an experience of life which has never before fallen upon any man, never will hereafter, according to Scripture is telling us. Yet there the story stood on the inspired pages of Scripture for over 600 years before anyone knew the real meaning and purpose of the record. It was just an incredible story to a Hebrew prophet. Then Jesus came, and in one brief flash of illumination, as he stood there, he gave them the truth of what was going on. In Matthew chapter 12, he looked at these people. And spoke to them, the Jewish people who had rejected him. And as he spoke out to them, he was presenting them with a message that was beyond the comprehensions of modern man. He illuminated the book of Jonah in a divine way, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said unto him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They'd seen all kinds of signs from him. They didn't really want to see a sign. They just wanted a little sideshow. But he answered said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." Now, let's understand something. We have an interesting concept here that we must not in any fashion lose out on. Christ said Jonah would be 3 days and three nights, was 3 days and three nights. In the belly of the sea monster, the stomach of the sea monster. Now I know the argument. This phrase does not necessarily require that 72 hours lap between Christ's death and resurrection, but the Jews reckon part of a day to be the whole day. This is the prophecy can be properly fulfilled. The crucifixion occurred on Friday. However, the statement does require a historical Jonah who was actually swallowed by a great fish. It doesn't have to. It does not say that it was not 3 24-hour days. I want you to understand that. It doesn't say that. You understand? You don't have to accept it. You don't have to believe it, but it doesn't say that they were partial days.
Well, it doesn't say that they're not.
No, what it says was that there were 3 days and three nights. Period. For understanding. Jesus Christ is illuminating Jonah. Lifting it out of the realm of history. Out of the realm of speculation. Out of the realm of traditions that's been passed on in pagan religions in different ways of similar stories. Out of fable. He's taken away the fancy and the fiction. Jesus Christ is standing there declaring Jonah was a real man who died and spent 3 days and three nights inside the stomach of a whale and a dead man. He says he will be in the grave just as Jonah was. He doesn't say Jonah was alive. He doesn't say I'm going to be alive in the grave like Jonah was alive in the stomach. Do you understand me? It's time for us to get back to fundamental hermeneutics. The problem with everybody so afraid in a skeptical world to believe that God performs miracles. He performed a miracle this morning. He gave me life for one more day. He didn't take it away from me. To me, that's a miracle. I'm still breathing. 10 years since my wife got breast cancer. 6 years since she had the brain surgery. Monday we go back to the doctors to get the next step. 3 tumors on the brain. Still living and functioning. That's a miracle as far as I'm concerned. Oh, you have little faith praying God will take them away. No, he chose not to take them away. Chose not to let the doctors take them away either. Chose to give us the faith to live by it and take what comes one day at a time. To examine the history of Jonah is to examine the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's one of the fullest and clearest types of the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire realm of the divine revelation we call the canon of Scripture. This means that you should not be surprised. You shouldn't stand around in wonder or confusion that the devil has directed his special attacks against the book of Jonah in such a vicious way.
two most viciously attacked books of the Old Testament are clearly Genesis and Jonah. Genesis, so they can destroy the story of creation of the original sin of man, of Adam, and the passing on of that old sin nature to each and every one of us, and our need for a Savior. Remove fallen Adam, and you can remove the need for a Savior. Get rid of the book of Genesis. Remove Jonah, and you can get rid of the concept that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Men of corrupt, evil, sinful minds who have not the Spirit of Christ, though they call themselves Christians, ridicule and doubt the narrative of Jonah and seek to show their superior wisdom and scholarship by casting aspersions on the one book of Scripture which more than any other has set forth the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. On the one hand, there are those who flatly deny the historicity of Jonah. And there are those who seek to pull the story down to the level of natural law and seek to prove that there was nothing miraculous or supernatural in Jonah's experience. They admit it was unusual, but not necessarily men, a miraculous experience. They cite us as the fish swallowing men who survived for a few hours or days, and then they were taken out alive, unconscious, macerated, mauled, but still alive. They say, see, here's a case where a man survived a few hours in the belly of a fish, so therefore we can believe the story of Jonah to be true. This is one more of the subtle forms of unbelief and infidelity, most dangerous than an outright denial of the story itself. They never reached the same case of a man who was in the stomach of a fish 72 hours and came out alive and unharmed. When Jonah, after his sojourn in the fish for 3 days, came forth, he was none the worse for his experience. He had no unconsciousness. He was not macerated and mauled, apparently showing no ill effects from his experience. He was able and ready to go immediately and carry out his divine commission. All of it was because of the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah had died, but his body was supernaturally preserved from corruption. This David already prophesied and foretold in Psalm 16:10 for Christ. Now will I leave my soul in Sheol, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But there's a third subtle error. Satan has forced it upon people and attempted to discredit both the Jonah type and Lord Jesus Christ any type. There's a subtle addition of religious tradition to the simple records of the Word of God. The kind of scripture. It is unfounded tradition that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, so called, and arose slightly before sunrise on Sunday morning. And that tradition is held in the face of the repeated statements of Jesus and the apostles that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights and would arise after 3 days and three nights. It is asserted that the ancient rabbis counted part of a day as a whole day, and thus we have a couple of hours on Friday, all day Saturday, a few hours on Sunday, and that is supposed to be 3 days and three nights. But our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and not one day and two nights. Do you understand me? So when we re-examine the record more carefully, we may arrive at the truth, and seeking the truth, we call your attention to a lot of details and facts. The Jewish day began at sundown and ended at sundown. It is not from midnight to midnight as generally observed today in the Gentile world. And the Bible, the 24-hour day, began the evening, not the midnight at midnight. This rule was laid down back in the account of creation, Genesis 1. At the close of the first day of creation, we read in Genesis 1:5, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So it was with the other days as well. This is God's plan. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Well, this is probably going to offend a few of you people who have been taught by wonderful, loving pastors who love you very much. Nothing new. I've been teaching this for 50 years, probably close to it, or more of this concept. I remember when I first came to understand it, it's been so long ago. Genesis 1, 8. God called the expanse heaven, and the evening and the morning was the second day. Verse 13. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Verse 19. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Verse 23. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. The evening and the morning. God is in control. The method of reckoning from sundown to sundown is still observed by the Orthodox Jew in the feast days and Sabbath days. The Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown or 6 o'clock on Friday and closes on Saturday at sundown. So you discover that in God's timetable, day begins at sundown. 24-hour day. Thus, the first day of the week on which Jesus arose was not at midnight on Saturday, but at just before 6 o'clock. Sorry, the first day of the week in which Jesus arose began not at midnight on Saturday, but at 6 o'clock of our own Saturday evening. Now, he probably arose immediately after sundown, on our Saturday evening, which would be the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1 says, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first part of the week, came Mary Magdalene. We notice that Mary visited the tomb at dawn. The time that Jesus had already arisen from the tomb, for the tomb was found to be empty. Mark tells us the following about the visits of the two Marys. And early in the morning of the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, Mark 16:2. But again, the tomb was also found empty, for Jesus had already arose sometime previously. Luke gives us this information. Luke 24:1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre. Again, we find the tomb empty. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. She actually arrived just before the sun broke through the clouds of night. Pushed them out of the way. Opened the veil, the curtain of darkness pulled back. Mary came before it was yet dark, before sunrise, before the dawning of the day. However, she came when I told her it was still night and Jesus was already gone. From the scriptures, therefore, we learn that Jesus was not resurrected sunrise, for in such case, even before dawn, the tomb was already empty. Jesus arose early on the first day, which would be the beginning of the first day on our Saturday night. Think about what I'm saying to you for a minute. We're going to pick up here in the next class. We're running out of time to do this, but I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ was not resurrected at sunup because Mary got there in the dark and he was already gone and he was there when the sun broke through the clouds. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come, some golden daybreak for you and for me. Christ is coming again because he rose victorious over death from the grave and ascended in heaven where he sat down at the right hand of the Father in his human body. We'll pick up in the next class. I hope you'll be prayerful as you prepare for the next class. You can clearly understand what we're going to teach without apology and without wavering. By the grace of God, Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolutely true. Again, we claim your promise that we'll not return to more. Because of Jesus' name, for Christ's name, we praise him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.